The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we are working on verses 4 and 5. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, you were entered into union with Christ. This union is permanent and eternal and cannot be broken. It guarantees you an eternal relationship with Him. That cannot be lost or otherwise misplaced or anything else. So this guarantees you an eternal home in heaven. The bigger question for us is why we are left here in time. And at the point of salvation, you were for the first time in your life in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit was placed in the position of rulership, and the STA was isolated. You continued in this status until such time as you committed a personal sin. And then at that point, fellowship with God was broken, although the relationship remains unchanged. You are out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit ceases to be in the position of rulership. The sin nature takes over. And, of course, then if you continue in that status of carnality, you commit a lot of human good, a lot of deeds that are not going to be rewardable. And that is not the goal. So for the believer, the positive believer, we recognize that instead of memorizing endless minutiae, that the believer in fellowship fulfills the righteousness required by the law, and simply walking in fellowship, light or love, these are all synonyms, is the name of the game for the Christian life. So it's time to make sure that that is the case, that you are in fellowship through rebound if necessary, and again, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos, to clear our heads spiritually, to recharge our batteries with the things of God, the eternal principles of the truth that ultimately are going to outlive heaven and earth. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and the one who does the will of God abides forever. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of spiritual growth, maturity, glorifying you, laying up rewards, and ultimately completing our course before you honorably. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the seasons of life that are incumbent upon humans. Again, not necessarily through choices of their own per se. Sometimes these might be choices of their own. But things that come upon you in life from being giving birth and dying to killing and healing. And these various seasons come and go. We probably would not choose the quote bad or painful ones. But in that regard, these provide us with capacity for life. When we do have the good things happen, we have something to compare them to. And so this provides the ability for the believer to understand certain things in the angelic conflict that he would not otherwise understand. And some of these harder, more difficult times in life, if you're honest about them, they are generally speaking, what I have observed in my own Christian life, is that they are generally speaking some of the times of greatest growth, and some of the times of the most difficult decisions in life end up being some of the things that really accelerate spiritual growth. And so while we might not pick all the things that come upon us at any given time, we would probably always like to be laughing and dancing rather than weeping and mourning. The reality is these things happen, and that God controls the timing of them to large measure. Again, you might have some say so, for instance, a time to embrace and a time not to embrace. But the bigger issue here is orienting to God's timing. That ultimately, what Solomon does, again, I think here, without being preachy in any way, is just to point out the fact that there is God's timing in things behind all the scenes, and he doesn't say, and you better orient to it. He just lets it go unsaid and then lets you draw the conclusions. And so rather than trying to tell you everything you need to do, he said, look, there are these things that are going to happen in life. The timing of them isn't always controlled by you. In many cases, it's not. And so, therefore, what would be the logical conclusion to all of this if one is attempting to orient to God? And while the language of this book, and again, the tone of it and all of that has been decidedly depressing, and as it should be, because this is a man who has been out of fellowship in large measure, pursuing non-legitimate things, is probably under some deal of discipline. I'm fairly sure Solomon had figured out by now that even as a king, he was not above the discipline of God. That God did it, and certainly he would have known about his father David and his mother Bathsheba and the discipline that attended David's household for the balance of his phase too. So Solomon, I think, has figured this out, and again, the goal, writing to the younger people, again, primarily I would assume his son first, or sons, daughters, you know, all of that, would be to provide them some orientation for moving into the future that he maybe had missed, or ultimately that would help them to avoid some of the pitfalls that he had come into. And when he really begins to offer advice, he's going to start with, of all things, of course, the subject of God. He doesn't really get to offering his personal advice until chapter 5, where he begins to use imperatives. And then through the rest of the book, chapters 5 through 12, in those seven chapters, he uses like 25 imperatives. Which he had, I mean, he's used imperatives before in the book, but they were directed either towards himself or to some other situation. It wasn't as though he was addressing the reader, do this. And he will begin doing that in chapter 5. So he begins, he's building up to that, to where he will actually offer some advice. And he will start with how one deals with God, because that would be the most important thing, one would assume, in the life of a believer in Israel. So here we have these appointed times, an appointed time, a set time for every event under heaven. And again, this is the last allusion to at least vaguely bringing God into this, that this all happens under heaven rather than his more common phrase, under the sun. So now we're at verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And as we have pointed out, again, not a huge distinction here, I don't think, but the weeping and laughing would probably be the more private expressions, while mourning and dancing would be the more public expressions of the same emotions, happiness and sorrow. But that's not to say you could not weep and laugh publicly either. That was the only distinction I could see to them, is that the mourning and the dancing tended to be more public. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. And a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. And we were into this quite some ways, actually, dealing with, we closed last night with the reality that the time for mourning is generally keyed in the Old Testament. This word is used in most contexts dealing with the mourning at someone's death. That is likely the biggest test you are going to face, is the death test yourself or the death of someone close to you. People die all the time, we don't care. It doesn't affect us, and so it doesn't really matter to us. But when it is someone close or someone in the family and all of that, it's very different then. And you feel very much differently about it. And so we just wrapped up with the 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 there, about the reality that Jesus Christ controls life and death. There aren't these, quote, tragedies, as people say them. And that things aren't out of control, and this was something God didn't plan on or know about, and all of that. And so believers have to temper their knowledge with all of this, that God is in control of life and death, and that for us death is temporary. It is like sleep. It is in fact likened to sleep by Paul there. It's one of his favorite terms for it. And that we will see our loved ones again in the sweet by and by, so to speak, as the Fundies would say. And so that ought to temper how we grieve. And he talks about the way people grieve who have no hope. And they're just devastated. And really, when your doctrine gets tested, and it will get tested throughout your Christian life, the goal of learning doctrine is not merely to fill up your notebook or your doctrinal notebook or your notes. You're going to be tested on all this. So the good thing is it's an open book test. You can always go look if you're not sure. When we go over these things, as you've seen, observed here in the past few years, but probably before that, it's going to be tested. And you're not going to get away from that. And so you have to be clear on what you're doing, why you're doing it, all these types of things. And if you're not sound in doctrine, again, the winds of doctrine will blow you off course. You get blown off course doctrinally, the first possible thing that's going to happen is you're going to suffer a shipwreck. And that is a spiritual catastrophe from which you may not recover. That is the very real danger. I remember when the first time I did, and I haven't done it in a long time, I haven't looked at it, but the doctrine of reversionism, it hit me when I was doing that study, and this goes back probably 10 years now, I can't remember when I did it last. It hit me that, you know, reversionism isn't that far outside that door. It's not like it's going to take you forever if you head off in the toolies in the wrong direction. It's not that far away. It doesn't take people forever. And observing people in life and all of that, if people have peeled off and done things, you find out it doesn't take them long to crash and burn and to become almost non-recognizable. So, but when you're going to have to apply the doctrine, it's going to be tested, so better pay attention, better recognize that this is what it's all about. And the actual testing of your doctrine is that which provides your eternal reward to the extent, of course, that you pass the testing, as per 1 Peter 1 there. The proving, literally, of your faith in the truth. But how does God prove our faith in the truth? By putting in circumstances where we have to apply what we know. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor, all those things at the revelation of Christ Jesus. That's assuming, of course, that you apply the doctrine in the heat of the test. So further, again, our understanding, point 20 now, of God's providence and his control over life and death should temper our mourning in the face of such difficult times. Not that you're not going to be sad, not that you're not going to feel emotions. And they may come and go, and you may have good weeks and bad weeks and good days and bad days. That's just to be expected. And again, this idea of no emotion in the Christian life is not biblical at any level. That you just never show emotion and your emotions are always totally in check. Well, that would be a great ideal, I suppose, to strive for. But I'm not even sure it's the ideal. I don't see it in any of the great believers in the Bible. I don't see it in Abraham. I don't see a lack of emotion or David or Solomon or Paul. I don't even see it in Jesus. So apparently that is not the goal to shoot for, is this complete control of emotion at all times, that you're the Iron Man, you know. And guess what? You're going to hurt. You're going to be in pain. You're going to have times when you need comfort and care, and you better be learning, except at some level, to learn how to accept grace as well as to give it. And you're going to need somebody to hold your hand from time to time. It'll happen. And that's just a part of the Christian life. That's a part of growth. That's a part of grace orientation, too. Some people are really, really good at giving. They want to be the ones to always give, and they can't receive. Well, you're under commands, part of the royal imperatives, or to receive comfort. And so, obviously, you have to be looking for it in all the ways that it might come to you. So, 21, the final time in God's sovereign control is the time for us to dance. 22, the word rakad here is not used extensively in the Old Testament, but has the nuance of leaping around, skipping, or dancing from joy. 1 Chronicles 15:29. And this was in the context of David and them as they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of David, Jerusalem. Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating. And she despised him in her heart. She couldn't handle this public display of his joy over doctrine and this recognition. This didn't turn out to be too well with her. Michael was kind of a witch in some ways. But she was Saul's daughter, and she had all kinds of spiritual problems and all of that. And apparently wasn't very grace-oriented on top of it. So that's the first time there we see this. And I believe, and I don't know if it's in this context here, that she actually rebukes David for all of this at some point, and tries to give him what for being out there and showing off, as it were. Job 21, 11 and following also. And here it's actually used in, people sending their children out. They send out their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute, and they spend their days in prosperity. And we would expect at some level that's kind of the whole idea behind the dancing, is you're feeling pretty prosperous at that point. I mean, you might not be financially prosperous, but prosperous in your soul. 23, we do not know the future. We cannot be certain if tomorrow will bring death, killing, weeping, or mourning. On the other hand, 24, we do not know whether or not our future may involve life, healing, laughing, or dancing. 25, the reality is that life is complex, and if these negative things did not exist, one would be diminished in his capacity to enjoy the blessings of life, joy, etc. If you never knew the pain of separation, you'd never know the pain of restoration and of having someone back. So a lot of things happen, and a lot of things can be painful and all of that, but recognize, number one, certainly one of the things that comes across in this is that these seasons come and go, these times. There's a time for everything, but it's not always the time for one thing. It's not always going to be bad and doom and gloom, nor is your life always going to be fun and games. It's going to be a combination of things that, frankly, the whole of it, once it's done, is going to make you ultimately who you are. And again, I factor in how you relate to these things. 26, the first portion of this verse has caused some difficulty. And that is the verse, the next one we're looking at, verse 5. I should have probably articulated there better which verse I'm talking about. Verse 5 has caused some difficulty, with several different interpretations being advanced as to why one would throw or gather stones. And probably if you read down through this, some of these might jump out at you and say, okay, I know what that is. But this one would probably be one that would not likely commend itself to you immediately. Oh, why would you be throwing stones? I was taught as a child not to throw rocks at people. But that presupposes you're going to be throwing them at people, which you may or may not. But we'll give you the possible interpretations, and then, of course, my view on it is going to be, what I go with. 26, the first portion has caused difficulty with several different interpretations. 27, the oldest comes from the Targum, it's Targums, it's a collection, which are Aramaic explanations or paraphrasings of the Hebrew scripture. They were compiled from the time of the Second Temple through the Middle Ages. So as Solomon's Temple was rebuilt during the restoration from exile, and then you went into sort of the intertestamental period, that's when these began to be compiled. And they were compiled over quite a period of time, about 1,500 years, in fact. So it suggests that the scattering of stones came from an old building. And the collecting of stones was for the purpose of building a new structure. That, to me, seemed the least satisfying. Okay, that might be. I'm not saying it couldn't be a possible explanation, but as you go here earlier here, a time to tear down and a time to build up properly seems to be more the building metaphor from verse 3. So I didn't lean towards this one because I thought the building metaphor had already been set forth pretty clearly here. 29, a couple of more recent authors have suggested that it refers to the Jewish and Christian custom of throwing stones or earth into the grave at burial. But 30, however, those that offer this suggestion recognize at least the following phrase about the gathering of stones unexplained. Okay, we recognize time to toss stones into the 6-foot hole there, but when is the time to gather them? And it appears that he starts out here with the time to throw stones first. So that's, you're going to have to figure that out. I didn't think that was satisfactory either. 31, Galling has indicated that he believes the discarding and gathering of pebbles refers to the economic realm. Shepherds carried pouches and small pebbles in them, which represented the number of animals in their flock. Which makes some sense, obviously, because, you know, as a shepherd, you know, do you get up in the morning, remember, I've got 31 sheep or 32? Is there one missing? And so it makes some sense, of course, for shepherds in that agricultural economy to carry something that would let them know. So B, as the number decreased, the shepherd discarded an appropriate number of pebbles. And C, as the number increased, he collected enough pebbles to represent the number of animals. 32, one problem with all the views above is that they make no real connection between the pair that follows, which is designed to relate in some way to the throwing and gathering of stones. Because the one thing that is pretty clear about these pairs is that they are paired up the way they are paired up for a reason. That this is not arbitrary. And that it's in this order for a particular purpose. That Solomon wanted it this way. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit wanted it this way. And that gets into some, and then, you know, another issue when you go to look at, when you study the scripture. For instance, when you get the Psalms were a collection of things written primarily by David, but there were other psalmists that wrote. Moses wrote one of them, and the sons of Asaph wrote some of them. But David was largely the author, and as these were collected, how did they determine what order to put the Psalms in? Or was it just that they throw them up in the air and however they came down, that's the order they landed in? No, there's some rhyme and reason to it. And I haven't done the whole book, but from Jack, when he did it, he said, you know, it becomes very clear that there's a method in here of why these are in the order that they're in. They're not just arbitrary. And here we have the same thing. I don't think these are just arbitrary either. They clearly are recorded in pairs. So 33, perhaps the clearest view, which is based on a number of passages in the Bible, is that the casting of stones into the field of an enemy was designed to render the field unproductive. 2 Kings 3, 19 and 25. So I figure when you get to a difficult passage where there are alternate interpretations, let's just go with the one in the Bible. That seems to me, you know, the old keep it simple, stupid. Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is usually the best one. And even in a passage that on the surface might look to be difficult, if the Bible addresses it, well, you don't have to go looking too far else to find it. But then again, you can't write endless commentaries if you just say, well, this is explained in the Bible. You have to come up with these neat new interpretations. And since I'm not in the commentary business, I don't care. 2 Kings 3:19, then you will strike every fortified city and every choice city, and you will fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water. Now that was another thing they would do, is they would fill in these wells also with stones and earth as well too. And it appears to be that this whole thing relates to how you jam up your enemies in a time of warfare. You say, well, isn't it wrong to jam our enemies? Not in war, no. No, it's not. And this is what people don't, you know, they get into the New Testament and the poor fundies, they fall all over themselves with this stuff because they don't recognize there's a difference between interpersonal relationships and warfare. And there's a difference between civil law and interpersonal relationships. And so they try to make these verses, you shall not murder, to apply to warfare, to capital punishment and all that. And when it's really just simply say, you don't kill your neighbor. Now, have you ever wanted to kill one of your neighbors? Well, maybe you have. But the idea is you don't do it. He's talking about interpersonal relationships and all of that. He's not saying the government doesn't have the right to execute people. It's not what he's teaching. But 3:19 here, fell every good tree, stop all the springs of water, and mar every piece of land with stones. And also verse 25, thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of land, good land, and filled it. Well, obviously this slows your enemies down, renders their land unproductive. They can't even plant a crop till they go out there and clean that field now. And so this seems to be the most logical explanation. And it also gets into the fact that you're dealing in a situation with an adversary at some level. Also, Isaiah 5:2, because the next pair seems to me to deal also with that same thing. This sort of how to know when to maintain an adversarial relationship and when to reach out, as it were. And at a certain level, that's the challenge to figure out in life is, okay, I've made my point. Now I'd like to conciliate if at all possible. And then there's times when it's just not right to do that. It's just right to stand your ground and keep people at arm's length. And there's times for that. Isaiah 5:2, and this is in a parable, of course, of a vineyard. The parable actually is about Israel. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. In other words, to make it fertile and prepare it for planting and all of that. Just as we saw in the previous chapter where they threw the stones in, now you're taking the stones out. And it appears to have to do with agriculture. And this is the most satisfying explanation to me as well. But it gets into the time, it gets into probably a warfare situation in the first one there. And then secondly here, secondarily, agriculture. And 34, the gathering of stones was also done in order to build a road for the victorious army to continue its advance. So you would throw stones into the land and then gather them up, obviously, in order to continue the march forward. Isaiah 62:10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. And the idea, of course, here, prophetically here, this is for the Lord's return. And he will advance as the victorious conqueror in this situation. So 35, therefore the first portion of this verse would deal with the hostilities of warfare and the manner in which one deals with his enemies and the subsequent victory. And I don't see any reason to believe that this type of mentality should not still govern warfare. That you make it as difficult on your enemies as possible. Now, see, of course, this is foreign to the American political thought process. We go in and bomb them, and then we go back and build them up. Why? Because we got to give contracts to Halliburton and all the rest of Bush's friends. And this isn't new news, by the way. Our government's been engaged in this. The fact is, military work and all that is a huge process, and it is a big money-making operation. And the fact that they don't care about the toll in human life is what's so damning to our government, and that they haven't cared about it. There's very good evidence throughout history that, number one, we knew about Pearl Harbor before it was going to happen. We actually probably had better evidence for that than we did for all those. Where's those weapons of mass destruction again that he's got over there? I haven't seen one of them. Our intelligence was far better at that time. There's very good evidence that Johnson escalated the Vietnam War simply because, for political and personal and monetary reasons, had nothing to do with the fact that the war needed to be escalated. And so, and again, we were funneling money to the Soviets, who were funneling supplies and all to the North Vietnamese, who were essentially fighting us with our own technology and, machinery as funneled through the Soviet Union. And so at a certain level, you can only take, I understand, I won't bore you with all the details, but you can only take so much of this stuff. But recognize that our government's been very complicit in a lot of this throughout history. And it is big bucks. And why in the world would anybody, some of these companies I've watched, I watch stories and try to pay attention, and you don't get it all from the mainstream media. On the other hand, I wouldn't recommend that you go to every internet site and just assume it's the gospel truth, because these other people at some level have an axe to grind as well, just as the mainstream media does. So don't fall into, well, it's not on TV, it must be true. That's pretty short-sighted. That's not very well thought out. So the idea here is you can find, though, that warfare is big money for a lot of people. And, again, the fact that they don't care about the toll in human life is not good. But normally, the army would make it as difficult on their enemies to rebuild as possible. They're not going to go in there and help them. That's completely foreign to anything I've seen in the scriptures. But, yeah, that's what we've engaged in for years. So, again, I think the best explanation here is the simplest, the one in the Bible, and that has to do with the warfare and the agricultural aspect to it. 36, the latter portion of verse 5 has been commonly understood in the sense of conjugal embracing. But given the context, this seems to be a little too specific. I don't think this is about husbands and wives. Time to embrace and time not to embrace. I don't think that's what he's teaching here at all. I think, number one, it is too specific for the general subjects that he's talking about. And I think given the immediate context of what we've just seen, that there's a better explanation. So 37, the Hebrew verb kavak, to embrace, basically designates an expression of love or affection. By placing one's arms around the object of affection. We see it in Genesis 29:13. And here's the last guy you want hugging you. Laban the monetary reversionist. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Embraced him is there our verb, kavak. 33:4 also. I just picked a few out of Genesis. It's used throughout the Old Testament, though. This is when the reunion with Esau. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The joy of reconciliation and restoration there in the embrace. And then 48:10, I believe that had to be the one with Joseph, probably, and Jacob. 48:10, yeah. Then Joseph brought them close. The eyes of Israel were so dim from age he could not see. Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And there, the reconciliation of the family at that time. 38, in fact, of the 13 times it is used in the Old Testament, only 3 have an explicit sexual connotation. And that, those are found in Proverbs 5:20. It's used in generally a more general sense. It's not used of conjugal embracing typically. 5:20 here, this is used in a sexual context here, but in the context of adultery. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? They're getting into the issue of, you know, the whole foreigner concept of separation. Why would you engage in this? And then Song of Solomon, from Solomon's writings, of course, chapter 2, verse 6. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. There in an explicit conjugal context. And also 8:3. So it is used a few times that way, but again, I think it's too explicit here for the general context, and also, again, for the context of what we're talking about, which has to do at some level with hostility. And it's not saying that there's a time in your marriage for hostility and not hostility. That's not what he's getting at here. 8:3, again, let his left hand be under my head, a repetition of what we saw in the other one, his right hand embrace me. 39, the most natural understanding of this portion is that there is a time for demonstrating affection and a time not to demonstrate affection. Again, there's a time to reach out to people, there's a time not to. There's a time to draw the line in the sand and say, this is it, one step further and you're dead. I'm not embracing you, I don't want anything to do with you. And there's a time to say, okay, I want to conciliate at all, you know, if I can, and, embrace you once again. But, again, you've got to know when these times are. And it isn't always time. You embrace the wrong person, and, of course, in this context, the idea is you embrace the wrong person, you can end up dead. And there are some people who will do you wrong and take advantage of your affection and willingness to conciliate. So you have to keep your guard up. And that's the whole idea, I think, of this verse, is you got to keep your guard up at certain times and not be too quick to just embrace everybody and everything. 40, in the Near East, embracing was a sign of cordial welcome and the acceptance of another. Refusing to embrace was a cautionary measure against deceit and betrayal. And if people have deceived you once, well, you're a damn fool if you embrace them again without some sort of thinking about it and pulling back in consideration. So you got to keep your guard up at a certain level. this is one of the things is if people betray you, okay, it's fine. You can betray me. You can get away with it. God, you know, God doesn't kill people just because they betray you. But then you kind of keep your guard up, say, okay, are you going to do this again? I've got to be a little more cautious here than I was in the past. And so again, there's a time to conciliate, there's a time to embrace, there's a time not to. And in large measure, that depends, you know, at some level, on the reaction of people, does it not? I mean, we don't always get to determine how people are going to react. If they're going to deceive you or betray you, you have no control over that. And that is a part, by the way, of the testings of the Christian life. At some point in the sufferings of Christ, you're probably going to be betrayed by a close friend. Get used to it. And don't act like it's only happened to you and nobody else. It happens all the time. Happened to Jesus. And people are going to deceive you. And you can get suckered. And you get suckered pretty fast. And if you get suckered in the wrong way at the wrong time, it can be quite dangerous for you spiritually. So we advise, you know, keep your guard up. Be, especially if people have pulled stunts. Those are the people I tend to watch the most, the people that have pulled the stunts already. And okay, it's not that I'm against them. I don't have a bad attitude towards them or wish them ill or anything else. But I'm also going to be a little more careful, a little more cautious about them in the future than maybe I was in the past. And this verse here would justify that approach, in fact. All right, now verse 6, a time to search. Okay, now we need to look for something. And the time to give up is lost. Again, the common singular noun, eft, prefix lamed here, plus bakash. I didn't put the parsing in there, but it's got to be a cal infinitive construct. And this word means to search, bakash, B-A-Q-A-S-H, means to search diligently, to seek hard after something. It really means to seek it out, to intensely go after it. And while a time to, plus the PL infinitive construct of avad, avad, A-V-H-A-D-H. Literally, the word means to destroy or to perish. So in this context, the idea is to give up on something that it's gone, that it's lost, that it's perished, that it's not to be found, not to be used again. Doesn't mean, it really has more the nuance here of lost rather than, say, broken or whatever else. A time to keep and a time to throw away. God, there are so many people I want to read this verse to. The pack rats, have you ever met them in your life? They can't throw anything away. It just piles up and piles up and piles up until it's just, you know, takes over the house. There's a time to throw stuff away. My new rule of thumb is if I haven't used it in 6 months and I don't anticipate using it, I can probably throw it away. If I haven't used it in a year, most likely I'm not going to use it at all. Now, certain things, obviously, there's exceptions to this. See, you know, hurricane season, as you might know, and I've got a generator and I haven't used it in a year, but I think I'll hang on to that one. But that's just good common sense, see? Yeah, but you know, I got something else I haven't used for a year. You know, I hung on to, this is funny, Linda liked this, but she knows about it. Had this set of weights. Never used them. Kept them 3, 4, 5 years. Somebody even said, you know, can I have your weights? No. Well, see, it was time to let them go. It was time to let them go. I didn't. But I've subsequently repented of that. And said, well, okay, there's no point in keeping it. If you're not going to use it, get rid of it. Keep your life simple. Travel light in this life. That is, how many times have we come across this whole a time to throw stuff away, to travel light, to not lay up treasure on earth? How many different ways does the Bible have to tell us this? So there's a time to keep. Again, F plus the prefix lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of shamar. S-H-A-M-A-R. This word means to keep, watch, or guard. To exercise care over something. In this context, it would probably mean to retain because of its opposite here. And a time to throw away. A time to retain stuff and a time to get rid of it. And then wow plus F plus the prefix lamed plus the hifil infinitive construct of shalak. S-H-A-L-A-K. Again, to cast. It means to throw. But here in context, He's not talking about casting stones or something else. He's talking about objects, a time to keep, a time to do inventory. And keep your inventory small. And there's a time to hold on to something because it may be valuable. You may need it in the future. And there's so many things. How many things do you have at your house that you could throw away? If you went through them and looked at it and said, you know, I haven't used this. I don't. But I'm hanging on to it. It's mine. A time to tear apart, verse 7, and a time to sew together. Again, F plus the prefix lamed, the cal infinitive construct of karad. Q-A-R-A apostrophe. This word actually means to rip or tear cloth. It's most often, a lot of times it's used for tearing the clothes as a sign of grief, but I don't think that's what's in view here. But it may be. It may be that there's a time for this in grief, and you may be dealing with grief. And a time to sew together. And again, a time, F plus, you got the wow plus the F plus the prefix lamed, the cal infinitive construct of tafar. T-A-P-H-A-R. This word means to sew something to something else, which is, it's only used four times, so it's not used extensively. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Again, the common singular noun, F, plus the prefix lamed, and then the cal infinitive construct of kasha. C-H-A-S-H-A-H. This means to hold one's tongue, to be quiet or keep still. And a time to PL infinitive construct, daver, speak. To speak in detail or speak at length. There's a time for no words, there's a time for few words, and there's time for a lot of words, maybe. You've got to figure out when they are. A time to love and a time to hate. Down here again, F plus the prefix lamed, and most of the structure of this, there's only a couple of places where the structure varies. Mostly throughout all of this, it's a prefix lamed with an infinitive construct of whatever root, the cal or the PL or the hippial. I'll have here the verb to love. A-H-A-B-H. To love something, to desire something, to have an affection for it. So there's a time, you know, when you're attracted to things, that you love them, you want them. People, there's a time to hate. And prefix lamed here with the cal infinitive construct of sanet. S-A-N-E apostrophe. To hate, the emotional attitude that one has towards that which he is opposed. Obviously, the thing you love, you're not opposed to, you're in favor of. So it gets into the emotions you have and how you feel about certain things and certain people. So one has towards that which he is opposed, detests, or despises. That which with one wants no contact. That's another whole thing. Hate separates, love draws together. And so there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time to stay away from certain things. There's a time to realize things are detested, they're despised, and you don't want anything to do with them. Well, again, the fundies would probably vibrate all over the place about this one because they can't figure out, you know, why would this be in the Bible? Jesus said you're supposed to love your enemies and pray for those and all of that. Yes, it's true. But you also have this underlying revulsion that exists towards negative volition that you can't get rid of. And depending upon how hostile the negative volition is and all that and what kind of activities in which they engage, again, the idea is that your emotional attitude towards them is something that you're just opposed to them. You don't have to walk around hating them every second, wishing they were dead and all that, trying to... Now, see, there's obviously an appropriate explanation or expression of this, too. Because we're commanded, certainly in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, too, but we're commanded not to try to jam up our enemies. This recognizes, presupposes, that you have enemies. You know, when it says pray for your enemies, it presupposes you've got enemies. And that is an acid test of your doctrine. Of that, there is no doubt. But for some people, they want to have this idea that you just have to embrace everybody and everything, and that you always love everything, and that you're always in favor of everything. Well, no, you're not. Absolutely not. So So a time to love and a time to hate. Now here's where here's the only change that you would expect here. You normally you would expect in the context a time for peace and a time for war, with peace corresponding to loving and war corresponding to hating. But he reverses it here, and the idea I think is simply because he wants to close on a higher note. He doesn't want to close with war per se. He wants to close with the idea of peace. And so, a time for war, F here, plus the word milkamon. Now here it does change up because what you have here is a feminine singular noun. M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milkamah, this word means a battle or a war. Most often it's used of a single battle. But it can be used in a broader context for the whole war. And a time, and then you have again a noun here, the masculine singular noun, shalom. This is one Hebrew word you probably already know. This is the word peace. The idea of peace implies an absence of strife, harmony, unity, all those things. The idea of a fight is a fractured relationship. Shalom has the idea of a wholeness that characterizes a relationship. And peace certainly would attend that. Okay, well, let's start into this. We won't get too far, it doesn't look like. But one here, like the previous verse, there must be a balance in life between logic and emotion. You can't run your life with just either one of those. The people who rely strictly on logic without emotion, sort of like the Spock character on Star Trek. He just couldn't figure anything out emotionally to speak of. It was viewed as a sign of weakness to have emotion, and you couldn't have emotion and logic was sort of the premise. Well, you got to have both of them. You really do. If you're completely logical without emotion, you're not going to ever really love anybody. You're not going to ever be much of a comfort or encouragement to other people because you're going to be emotionally unavailable. And if you have emotion without logic and you run by your emotions strictly and you don't think through things, well, you're just going to be a basket case. I mean, you're going to be up and down. You're going to be all over the place depending upon what's going on in your life at that moment. You might be on this tremendous high and feeling good, and then then the next day you're just completely down again in the basement digging ditches. So you've got to have both of them, and you can't get away from this that they both have to be here, and there has to be a balance. In fact, beginning with the issues of verse 5, this proportion is emphasized. So two, although one cannot allow his emotion to cause him to embrace that which is wrong or evil. He must logically determine the proper time to express legitimate emotions. And again, emotions are designed to be the responders of the soul. It's designed to let the soul express what it's going through. And you have all kinds of emotions. Again, what people consider to be negative emotions. But you study the doctrine of emotions out. And again, I haven't done it in quite a while. But that all the negative emotions, what people would consider to be the negative emotions, like hating and jealousy and all that, they're all commanded at certain points in the Bible of the believer. And the positive emotions are commanded as well, to love one another, to be comfort one another, encourage one another, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, all that. So, again, but you've got to have some control over all this. And the emotions are not designed to rule over you all the time. That doesn't mean there's never a time to express them. And you see this in the life of Christ. He cried, he laughed, he raged on certain occasions. When he went in to clear the temple, I guarantee you didn't want to be there that day. Well, actually, he did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And you didn't want to be there either time. And my feeling is when he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, you read, say, Matthew 23, I don't think he was saying, woe to you. I suspect there was some invective and some venom in his voice. I think this was designed to dress these people down and explain to them in no uncertain terms, God's against you. And you better figure out God's against you. Rather than just assuming because you're the sons of Abraham that you got it made. Because that was kind of their doctrine. So they were obviously very keen on the whole idea of their relationship with Abraham, genetically. So again, you have to stop and think about this. And we've all probably expressed our emotions in a wrong way. I don't think there's anybody here that's going to say they haven't. But again, you have to have some control over all this, or you really will be a basket case. On the other hand, you can't just be an emotionless robot. Doesn't work that way either. Well, 3 verse 6 continues with this balance in regard to seeking to find something that one has misplaced, and knowing when to stop wasting time in a fruitless search. For although some have attempted to limit the thrust of verse 6 to a household setting, you know, they would say, it's just about a woman looking for something around the house. The statement is not designed to be particular. Just as the one about embracing, I didn't think was designed to be particular in relationship to sex or marriage. It was designed to be general, to express bigger issues. And so I think this is designed to be general as well. In fact, a lot of these are designed to just cover general things that you're going to face in life. 5, the verb for searching is bakash, which speaks of a person earnestly seeking for something or someone that exists or is thought to exist. 6, normally the goal of searching is either to find the object or to acquire it in the first place. There is a sense in which this word is used. People will go out and search for something that they don't have, something they're looking for. But I think in this context, he's talking about something you've had and lost. So in this context, it would appear to indicate a search for something that has been lost or misplaced. 7, although the verb can be used of searches for abstract things. For instance, in Ezra 8:21, it's used there. And here it's used in the context of seeking a safe journey. You're praying for traveling mercy, as it were. You're not searching out there for something, you know, concrete that you can see and touch. So then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Abba, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. And I was ashamed to request the king for troops and horsemen to protect us, because we had said to the king, hey, God's for us. So, you know, I want to go back and say, hey, well, can you help us out now? That demonstrates a real lack of faith. Also, Daniel 9:3. Where it's used of another abstract search here. Here he's searching for God through prayer, and to get an understanding of a prophecy and put some things together. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so here he offers up sort of a prayer, a national rebound prayer, in fact, for the nation, because he recognizes the time of the restoration is at hand. So again, it's used for searches for abstract things or concrete things. But it would appear that a concrete item is in view in our verse, 1 Samuel 10:2, that you're looking for something you've lost is the idea, of course. Not something you never had, you wish you had. And here it's used of 1 Samuel 10:2. When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And then there's the idea, of course, of searching after donkeys have wandered off and they're missing and we're going to go find them, kind of thing. And I think that's more of what's in view in our verse, whether it's a donkey or a sheep or some object you've misplaced. So as Solomon points out next, there is also a time for one to recognize that any further search for a missing object is not wise. And 9, again, the emotions are involved in this process. See, at a certain point, you've got this emotional attachment to this thing, whatever it is, whether it's an animal, say it's a dog or a cat, or, you know, whether it's some your favorite thing, some family heirloom or something that was misplaced. And you may have some practical attachment to it. It's hard to want to give up looking for your car keys. Because you recognize, oh, I'm going to need those car keys. So, but again, in most cases, I think, obviously there could be a practical attachment to it too, but the emotional attachment, it's hard for us to look at something and to say, you know, I've had this, and it's like one of my favorite things, and now it's lost. It's gone. And I remember this happened to us. I went to look for our video camera one day, and I couldn't find it. And I scoured the whole house, and it was nowhere to be found. And I thought, well, the camera could not have gotten up and walked out of the house by itself. That was always my dad's favorite expression. Couldn't have walked out of the house by itself. But I looked around, and I remember for months that just bugging the daylights out of me, that I couldn't let it go. And it wasn't as though I needed the camera that bad. I don't even remember what I was looking for it now at the time, now that I think about it. But so then one day, you know, finally we're going out and, you know, after, you know, whatever it was, you know, this had been three or four, five years ago, I guess. And so finally when I'm replacing my TV, lo and behold, there's the camera in the old TV shelf shoved all the way back to the back, and I couldn't find it. And then when I found it, I just thought, well, big deal, now I don't even want it. But I thought to myself all kinds of things. I thought, well, did somebody just walk in the house, steal the camera, and take nothing else? You know, I knew I hadn't loaned it to anybody. But it was very difficult emotionally just to say, okay, well, the camera's gone. You know, you just don't feel that way about things sometimes. But I remember that, but again, that really bugged me for months. So I have some capacity for this particular part of it here. But I recognize also, too, well, I've looked everywhere I possibly think it can be, and it was nowhere to be found. So, again, you've got to give up the emotional attachment to it and say it's lost. It's certainly lost to you. If it isn't completely lost, it was lost to me for, you know, some time there. So, 10, in these cases, failure to do so results in wasting time, pursuing a fruitless endeavor that will simply result in greater frustration. And I would say that that characterized that 2 or 3 months when I was thinking about that camera. I was frustrated. I thought, that camera's got to be here. You wake up thinking about, where's that camera? And like I say, now I don't even know what I wanted to record with it. So at any rate, we'll stop there. This is we'll leave this one here as lost then, and we'll deal with this a little bit more on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.